All right, good morning. Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Let's go before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to meet with You. Yes, it's a joy to meet with one another, but the overriding purpose here is that we collectively are meeting with our Father and our God, that this congregation is around Your throne, just as every true congregation of Jesus Christ is also around Your throne that is a gathering at this hour. And not just the church visible here on earth, but those portions of the church invisible, which is before You in heaven and the angelic hosts. We are all worshiping our God and our Father, the one who has sent us our Savior, and the one who with our Savior has sent the Comforter, who enables us to grow in grace. We ask now, Father, that You would accept our worship, that the Holy Spirit would enable us to worship You in spirit and in truth, that Jesus Christ would be glorified in this hour, for He is worthy. And we pray these things of You in the name of the One who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Romans, chapter 9, verses 10 through 26. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 10 through verse 26. Let's hear the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's turn to the Heidelberg Catechism in the back of our hymnals. This is on page 895. It's Lord's Day 50. Janet remarked to me, we started late, and somehow we're going to finish this year with 52. She said, we must have read more than one, and that's because, if you might remember, I sometimes didn't notice where we were, and I read more than one day. It's my fault, or you can praise me for it. I think it's blame. But at any rate, we're looking just at Lord's Day number 50 on page 895, one question, one answer. Still about the Lord's Prayer. What does the fourth petition mean?
Give us this day our daily bread means provide for all our physical needs so that we may recognize that you are the only source of everything good, and that neither our care and work nor your gifts can do us any good without your blessing. Therefore, may we withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it in you alone.
I love the providence of God. A proof text that would fit is Psalm 127, as we'll see in a few moments. We are looking now at Psalm 127. Let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. A song of ascents of Solomon. Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this passage. I give you thanks in having had the privilege of spending the week wrestling with it, trying to understand it in English and Hebrew, and still needing a lot of help to try to figure it out. It's a familiar passage. It's a blessed passage. And yet there is so much about it that really is not clear in our English Bibles. There's so much more there for us. And particularly the emphasis that the passage has that we often walk right by. Help us to catch that this morning, we pray. We ask that you bless our nation. We ask that you bless our nation by blessing the Church of Jesus Christ with repentance and revival and reformation. And that the good news of Jesus Christ would go out with power in Lincoln, in Nebraska, in the United States, and from the United States to the world. We beg of you, Father, because the OPC is not the only denomination that has fields open and no men to send. Other denominations are in the same boat, which I think indicates the desperate need of revival in the American church, including the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Do this, we beg of you. And now as we come to this little psalm, help us to see the glorious things that are there for us. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen. There are a couple of things we'll be looking at as we go through this psalm. I have in front of me, sometimes we've done this, and perhaps we should have here on this Sunday. I've got the New King James, obviously my New King James Bible, but also the New American ESV and the NIV. I don't have the Old King James, but then the New American, New King James is so close to it. And sometimes it's good to give it to you, because then you have on those four columns, you get to see the similarities and the dissimilarities. And then there are some things that you can't see unless you've got what I have over here, which is Hebrew, which I had to spend a lot of time getting through. This psalm, as we've seen, is of Solomon. It's the center of the Song of Ascents. And so in a certain sense, as we go through those psalms, we kind of climb up, particularly the singing that would have done going down the Jordan Valley, and then up to Jerusalem, and then into the city, and then into the temple. And this psalm probably would have been sung at that point. And then there are songs as you go back down and go back home, kind of. Songs that would have been sung for Passover, for the tabernacles, for the Day of Atonement. And this one is a song, obviously, of Solomon. It's the center. We have psalms of David of equal number on either side of Solomon's song. We have a number of songs by somebody we don't know who it is in equal number on either side of Solomon's psalm. So again, you have this songs of ascent and, in a sense, songs of descent, maybe. This is sort of the focus of them. Obviously, some of the psalms, like the one we looked at last week, was written hundreds of years after this psalm would have been written. And yet, at some point in time, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, an editor edited these five books and edited this book with this emphasis for us. One of the things I've enjoyed by reading O. Palmer Robertson's book is he pointed out that for centuries, even before Christianity, the Jews understood that there was something here, some providential or inspired arrangement, and for centuries people have tried to figure it out and have come close in a number of cases. He thinks he finally tipped that last little bit that made it come together. I think he's right. But it's not that he saw something that no one else has seen before, but that he's kind of put together all that went before him. This psalm, I've entitled the message, Vanity of Vanities, but I want you to understand that the word vanity in this text is not the word that's used in Ecclesiastes, which was written by Solomon. This is a wisdom psalm, but it's different from almost any other wisdom psalm or any other wisdom literature, because wisdom literature usually has to do with how do you act wisely, okay? It has to do with what do? Not, what do you think, what do you feel, and how do you act? This doesn't. This is, if anything, that maybe the basis for then how do you think, how do you feel, and how do you act. It has nothing that directs us about how to live. Instead, it directs our attention to the one who tells us how to live. This psalm is about God. Not about how to live for him, but about him and what he has done. And of course, the name that's used for him is Yahweh, the covenant God, the God who makes and keeps his promises. I don't know that I've marked that in this particular Bible, but we'll be looking at a passage in a few minutes, or at least referring to it, where his name is being cited because he's the God who has made and kept promises. We'll have in the first verse, you'll notice in all the English translations I have in front of me, the word unless twice. That is a case where the Old King James differs. It has a different word. I think it's except. But it's the same thrust. It doesn't mean any difference. All the modern ones have unless. Unless Yahweh builds the house. And then the second set, unless Yahweh guards the city. You see, the focus is not on the human builders in building the house in line two, nor is it upon the watchmen who watch and protect the city in line two of the second couplet. It's on Yahweh. And if anything it says about human beings is it tells us just how worthless we are in the final analysis. Because it's not you or me, or what you do or what I do, that matters. It's what God does that matters. Unless Yahweh builds the house, and what might be a partial focus here, oh, by the way, I meant to mention this, it slipped my mind. Not only do we have the vanity several times, which might make us think of Ecclesiastes, but every commentator I read said the same thing that Janet and I figured out when we were reading it in English. This reads a lot like Proverbs. Well, then, guess who wrote Proverbs? Gee, Why would we see connections between this psalm by a guy named Solomon and Proverbs written by a guy named Solomon and Ecclesiastes believed to have been written by Solomon? I don't know why you would see those connections at all. But he's the one who built the house. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you can just look at it later on, I think. David has conquered Jerusalem. He's now king of the United Nation. He has defeated the Philistines several times over. And the king in Tyre has sent him massive quantities of cedar. And he's built himself a large, impressive house out of cedar. And he says to the prophet Nathan, listen to the prophet Nathan, he says, I live in this beautiful cedar house. I have my throne in this beautiful cedar house. And God's throne, the Ark of God, is in a tent. To David, this just doesn't seem right. And Nathan says to him, a different Nathan, right? Nathan says to him, do what you want, go for it. And goes home, and God speaks to him in a dream and tells him, no, I got a message for you to send to David. And the word that's used throughout that passage, in fact, many times when you see in your English Bible the word temple, it's not the Hebrew word for temple. Now, sometimes it is, and sometimes it isn't. In fact, in a sense, there isn't a Hebrew word for temple. There's a word for house, and there's a word for a palace. Okay? And sometimes the word palace is used for temple, and sometimes just the word house is used. And in 2 Samuel 7, that word house is being used in two different senses. There's a cool pun going on. Because David wants to build a house for God. And God says, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. But it's not, that house isn't a building. It's the house of David, the lineage of David. Remember, Saul's dynasty lasted for two kings, Saul and his son Ishbosheth, who only reigned for what, a couple of years before he was murdered, and that story was over. And when the kingdom divides, the northern kingdom, if I remember clearly, it lasts, not only does it start later, but it ends like 150 years earlier, and it has something like 13 dynasties. Talk about political upheaval. But Judah, which is the continuation of the Davidic kingdom, goes to 586 and only one dynasty, the house of David. So we have house here in a couple of different senses. Unless Yahweh builds the house, whether you're talking about a dynasty or a temple or just a home, unless Yahweh builds it, they labor in vain who build it. They're wasting their time. By the way, there's a pun here, because the word translated builders, it's a good way to put it, the ones who are building is probably a more literal translation. It sounds almost exactly the same as the word that's translated children, and we'll get to that word in a few minutes. The labor is a waste unless Yahweh builds it. So that you and I, and my two brothers, and my dad and uncles, built my parents' home. My brother Ray got the easy job of mixing the cement for the mortar. My brother Dave and I carried every single concrete, every one of those cinder blocks to our dad, who laid every one of them, all the 12-inch blocks and then the 8-inch blocks. We did all the sheetrock work. We hired somebody to do all the spackling. I remember doing all that stuff and doing the framing. The one thing I didn't do was the roofing, because I was there once. I'm scared to death of heights. I slipped, thought I was going to fall off the roof, said nope. So Dad put me down in a hole digging. We did that. We labored. It's hard work. I remember doing the work for building the foundation before we even poured the concrete. It's a lot of hard work. They labor in vain, however, unless Yahweh builds it. Human effort isn't the important thing. It's God's effort It's what God does. The second part of this verse is, unless he guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Watchmen have a pass. I've been a night watchman. I've told you before that when I had one particular job as a night watchman, it was my job to go around, one, to make sure that people hadn't stolen high-tension wires full of copper, because a lot of people were trying that in those days. I imagine if I found someone who was trying to steal it, I would probably find a fried individual, because there was a lot of voltage going through those lines. But I had to go to all these places, and every 2 hours I did my circuit, and then I came back, and I laid my head against the wall by the time clock, where I slept 40 out of every 60 seconds. Because at 30 seconds, there was a chunk, and at the minute, it was a chunk. If you ever tried sleeping 40 seconds out of every 60, it's a fun time. But if you're the watchman on a city looking for an enemy or looking for a problem, and God is not guarding the city, you've wasted your time. I'll give you a biblical example. You can look it up later. It's in Genesis 19. And there is a city that is destroyed at night because God is not only not guarding it, but God's destroying it. You may have heard of it. It's called Sodom. What good would the watchmen have had? Current archaeological work makes it much clearer that Sodom was not where your maps and your Bible put it, but at the northern end of the Dead Sea, on the other side of the Jordan River, which in that 4,000 years ago would have had a lot more rainfall and a lot more water than it does today. Climates change, okay? But there's every reason to believe that what happened was a very, very big meteor exploded right over the city and fried everybody, including a couple other little towns like Gomorrah. How big was it? Well, it was hard to tell, but that's what the current archaeological work is uncovering. A big city fried. Now, what good would the watchmen have been on the walls of Sodom that night, seeing a great light coming to them through the sky? It wouldn't have accomplished anything, would it? It's vain to stay up late as a watchman unless God is keeping the city. Again, the emphasis is not on those who build or those who watch. The emphasis is on God, the God of the covenant. It's the third vanity is in verse 2. And this is a fun verse. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For he gives his beloved sleep. Now, there's a bunch of stuff here we're going to have to look at. First of all, the rising up early, in fact, the sitting up late is not a good rendering. The ESV, well, the New American has to stay up late. That's, yeah, okay. ESV has to go late to rest. That's not a good word order, but it's closer to the text. And the NIV has stay up late. But the ESV is closest of the four translations. It's the idea, the word sit is there, and that's what you have in the ESV or the New King James. It's that word is translated properly, sit, but it also means when you sit down and settle in an area. Like when some of y'all's ancestors moved to Nebraska and sat down here, and they built a house and a farm and so forth. It's that kind of sitting down. It's settling down, all right? And therefore, it also means, and this is what none of the English translations get across, going to bed. Coming in from your labor and going to bed. Now, I looked this up because I was curious. At summer solstice in Lincoln, Nebraska, do you know how many hours of daylight you have? I only know because I looked it up. Syria, what's the answer? 15 hours and 6 minutes and a few odd seconds for several days. If you're rising up to start your work before the sun is up, because there's light, right? And staying up till after the sun goes down because there's still some light, right? You're working 16, maybe 17 hours in a day, at least during the summer. If you're a farmer, that's the kind of time period you're going to be having. And if you got lots of electric lights, you might work even longer. Why? Why do that? And the question has to do with that it's vain to do that, to eat the bread of sorrows. Now, here's something really cool about that word sorrows. It's painful labor in the New American, which is good, anxious toil in the ESV, toiling for food in the NIV. Let's turn there together. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. And to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. That word pain is the word that's translated toil or labor in these translation in these this reference here in the psalm. But we're not done. Move on down to verse 17. He says to Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake, in toil you shall eat of it. Toil in verse 17 and pain in verse 16 in Hebrew is the same word. And it's the same word translated here in verse 2 of Psalm 127. The bread of sorrows, the bread of toil, that you will work and by the sweat of your brow you'll eat. And he's saying, why do that? It's vain to do that. To labor that hard and that long. Because it's really, it's an address, to use in modern American phraseology, don't be a workaholic. Because you're not the one who's going to bring about the fruit of your labors. Instead, he gives his beloved sleep, is the New King James, and it's something similar in the other translations. All of them kind of miss the point. Well, let's put it this way. This sentence in Hebrew is one that is ambiguous at best. And though all those translations translate it the same, there are a number of other ways it can be rendered. One thing that might help us is that word beloved. David names his son Solomon. God gives Solomon another name. And that name is this word here. His name, I think the King James has Jedidiah. It's found in 2 Samuel 12, verse 25. Jedidiah is not how it's pronounced correctly, but that's okay. And it means Yahweh's beloved. It's also a verse that when Jan and I were courting one another, and even after that, she loved to read to me from the Song of Solomon. Oh, another reference to Solomon. My beloved is mine, and I am his. It's the same word. Beloved. You see, while we don't have chesed, God's covenant love here, what we do have is what that covenant love acted out for us in a sense. It's Yahweh who builds the house. It's Yahweh who guards. It's Yahweh who gives you the fruit while you are sleeping. Not giving you the gift of sleep. We all get the gift of sleep. If you work long, hard hours, hard physical labor, you're going to crash. My son Michael could never get to sleep when he was a teenager. And guess what? When he was in the Army and only getting 5 or 6 hours sleep, as soon as his head hit the pillow, boom, he was gone. Was it like that for you, Stephen, in the Navy basic training? Yeah, they work you really hard, and guess what? You don't have insomnia. It's just, you crash. Well, it's not just that he gives you sleep. It's that while you're sleeping, he's giving the bread, the food, the blessing. Because again, it's not our labors. It's what God does. And we'll stop there and just consider this for a moment. Are Christians supposed to share the gospel? Yeah, sure, we all know that, right? Are we supposed to send out home missionaries? Well, what are we doing the thank offering for? Are we supposed to send out foreign missionaries? What are we doing the thank offering for, right? And why do we give, this church has we give every month, or no, sorry, every quarter, we save it up every month, and we give it every quarter to worldwide outreach of the OPC from the funds that come into our church. Why do we do that? Because we're supposed to. And we have church planters out there laboring, we have foreign missionaries out there laboring, and if they're not there, the Church of Christ will not be built. That's true. Because God only works through human effort. But is it the human effort that accomplishes the work? No. Now, I got saved because somebody wrote a story and my Sunday school teacher put it in my hands. But I'd read a lot of things that he had put in my hands. And every week there was a gospel message. And I was going to Sunday school for a year and a half. What happened? In God's time, and in God's way, in God's preparation for Roy's heart and mind, there was the thing I needed to hear and that the Holy Spirit of God applied to my heart. He gave me the gift so that I could believe. It's God who builds his church. Christ who builds his church. So we can all sit back and do nothing, right? If we do, we're sinning, all right? But it's not by us that it happens, okay? He gives to his beloved while sleeping. Again, all of our standard translations don't have that, but I've seen a number of times the commentary said that this is the probable reading. And again, it's ambiguous, so you know, I'm not saying the others are wrong, but that's another reading that kind of fits in with what the psalm is doing so far. For behold, sons are heritage from the Lord. The word heritage could also mean property or possession. It's something you inherit. But it's not children, by the way. It's sons. We'll explain why. One commentator, typical late 20th century commentator, said, well, this is because this is a primitive culture and they're all male-dominated. That's malarkey. You could find exactly the same thing in the United States 150 years ago when you stop to think about what kind of a world they lived in, all right? Sons are a heritage from the Lord. Well, why is that the case? The fruit of the womb is a reward. By the way, that word womb just is important. If it's on a man, it's a belly. But if it's on a woman, it's a womb, okay? There's something that God gives. We'll find out why in a moment. And then the description changes. It's still talking about the same thing, that these sons are like arrows in the hand of a warrior, a mighty man. A wonderful word. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior. It's something that with which he can wage war. Okay? He can go out because he has those arrows and he has his bow and he has his skill. And in the same way, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the sons of one's youth. That's a good rendering, youth. But the word isn't so much age as it is strength. Because there comes a point in time when a man no longer has his strength. And his sons have grown up. And his sons can take on the labor. Why does the eldest son in the economy that Moses gave, where it's an agricultural world, why does the eldest son get twice as much inheritance as his brothers? Because he also inherits mom and dad. There was no Social Security. There was no government in the sense that we think of, boy, we got government out the wazoo. They didn't have that. Their government did basically what government's supposed to do. It protected you against foreign enemies and native enemies and punished the evildoers. That's about all government is intended to do, and that's all their government could do. The rest of it would have to happen with the family. And your eldest son would get twice the inheritance of his brothers. They would all inherit the family farm, more farms, and they would have their own families and so forth. But the labor was there. They're your Social Security of that age. They're the ones who care for you and provide for you. Doesn't mean that dad wouldn't do anything in his old age or mom wouldn't do anything in her old age. I mean, after all, what's the best babysitter for a kid? Grandparents, because we spoil them rotten. Right, Blaine? Oh, yeah, that's our job. It was our job to spank when you were kids. It's our job to spoil now that we have grandkids. That's our job. That's our function. We can take care of it. And the man can do certain things, maybe. But the children of your strength, the sons of your strength, are the ones who are going to be there to care for you when you are no longer young and no longer strong and no longer able to take care of yourself. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. He continues that war imagery, okay? So it's not just one son or two, but a whole bunch of them would be better. The more, the better. Well, why? Well, part of that has to do also with, again, go back 150 years in this country, half of all the children born in a family didn't live to get out of childhood. And half of those who did didn't live long enough to have children of their own. So when you deal with the infant mortality rate that the world has had through most of human history, you got to have a whole bunch of kids to have some survive to give you grandkids. Quiver full. But there's more about that. Because the switching from an imagery of war goes from warfare to courtroom. Because that's what the gate is in verse 5. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, one of the translations that I have in front of me gives a better rendering of that word speak than the others. In Hebrew, there's a word, dabar, that means word. It's kind of like the equivalent of the New Testament's logos. As a noun, it's the word. As the verb, it's the word to speak. But Hebrew has weird things called stems. And there's one stem that just means, it goes like this, I kill. Another stem is, I kill myself. Another stem is, I kill intensely, therefore I slaughter. There's even a stem that says, I can do it, I can slaughter myself. You can do that in Hebrew with just changing of vowels and a few other little things. This particular rendering is the intensive. So the NIV has properly, when they contend with their opponents in the court. Because that's what it means. The gate is the courtroom. The gate is the city, I can't remember the word is now, going, my gut's bothering me enough. The county courthouse, the city courthouse, whatever. And you go to the court with your boys around you. And your enemy's there. Your opponent is there. Maybe that's a better rendering. We move from warfare to political legal contention. And your sons are gathered around you. It's not that it's neglecting the value of girls, which is what one commentator said. It's focusing on the world in which they lived, where you need sons to take care of you when you're old, and it's good to have your boys backing you up. Okay, some of you are really, really old, like me. Do you remember Bonanza? Okay? And the three boys, right? And then one of them leaves the TV show because he didn't like it. But you have those sons, and they work together, and they fight together, and so forth, and I don't remember too many shows. But it's that kind of imagery that this is talking about. Nothing against girls. Now think it's daughters. They're wonderful. If you haven't, Ben's got a few. Right, Ben? They do this to every... If you're a father and you have a little girl, she's got you wrapped up. And she can do that before she can even speak daddy. She's got you. No, it's not despising or neglecting daughters. It's focusing on the world in which this psalm was written. But brothers and sisters, please notice it's God who gives them to you. It's not just your wife who does that. And the next psalm is going to talk about how your wife can be fruitful, right? And that is beautiful. I'm looking forward to that psalm. But the whole focus of this psalm is on God, on the covenant God, and these covenantal blessings. The word chesed is not here at all, but chesed is shown to us, okay? Here's God's covenantal blessings and covenantal love that he puts on his children. Isn't it glorious? And that covenantal love, and I'm going to close with this, is always redemptive. Now, there's no way I can make a direct application to the Lord Jesus Christ here other than that Jesus builds his church. I can only have a focus on Jesus because he's one of the three members of the Trinity, and Yahweh is the whole Trinity, okay? But Yahweh's relationship to his people always begins with his redemption. And this is the carrying out of his redemptive love. Covenantal love, yes, but it's also his redemptive love to his people. We can't build the Church of Jesus Christ. Only he can. We have soldiers and sailors and airmen, but the United States can't protect herself. And when we forget that, no, that's probably when we're going to fall. It's Yahweh who protects his people. It is Yahweh who provides for his people. It's Yahweh who feeds his people. And therefore, picking one of the members of the Trinity, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who does this for us. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this very, very beautiful psalm. And in our world, we don't normally have a dozen or so sons, because almost all of them will live to adulthood and give us grandsons. And our daughters will do the same, of course. I have some precious grandchildren through Adina and through Krista. We live in a very different world, but what hasn't changed is your covenantal love, your redemptive love, and how you care for us. Left to our own strength, there's nothing we can accomplish. But when you work in us and through us, there's nothing that can't be accomplished because you're the one doing it. Glorify yourself in this portion of your church. Glorify yourself in the families that comprehend or build up this congregation. Glorify yourself in the individuals assembled here. We pray this of you in Christ's own name. Amen.